Okay, part two. If you weren't here for part one, that's okay. We're looking at the violence of God, and we're just doing three sections on this. Initially, I planned to do more, but then it just seemed exhausting. So I'm just going to do three. Today, we're looking at a hot topic. We're looking at hell. And I tried that joke last time I preached on hell, and it went over just as well as it did right now. I need a little bit of sometimes comic relief because these are serious topics and they weigh heavily and it's sometimes very tough to present them but also to slog through them together. But I invite you into this conversation that we're having today. My hope is this. I would like to provide a framework for thinking through some of the very difficult concepts found in the Bible that connect God with violent actions. And that's what I want to help you think through, help you pray through, help you converse through. And I just want to provide a framework. Like I said last Sunday, I'm not the Bible answer man. I'm not here to provide a three-minute succinct answer that will solve all of your problems with the violence of God. And we don't have time to look at every single episode or instance. My hope is, though, in providing some framework, some insights, you'll be able to wrestle through this and work through this, not alone, but maybe with some other friends, even from this congregation. Now, of course, one response to all of this we can have, and some of you emailed me this response, and thank you very much for that. One response is simply this: God's ways are higher than our ways. In fact, God sometimes works through mysterious ways, and that word mysterious means hidden. And sometimes God's ways are simply hidden from us. He sees the big picture, and we do not. And sometimes we need to trust that and rest in that. This fact that we find in Scripture that God, in fact, is sovereign, he is the creator of all life, is something that we can rest in. And if that's all you need from today's message, hold on to it. However, I think there are some more nuanced responses, and they're worth exploring as we wrestle with violence in Scripture and as we try and create a framework. But I want to give another disclaimer to my framework and before we get into the passage for today. The disclaimer that I want to make is the framework I'm trying to create and that we're creating together has a foundation. And that foundation is in something that I would call a generous orthodoxy. Orthodoxy in the sense of the framework we're building is on the foundation of what we have published even in our statement of faith. It's in line with the trajectory of Christian witness over the centuries. There's an orthodox approach to this. I say generous because there's also a generosity in having a conversation around it that allows for differing opinions and viewpoints as we go through it. But it is important to understand that the foundation that we're building the framework on includes a belief that the Scriptures are inspired by God. That's part of the foundation. A belief in the fundamental goodness and love and compassion of God. That's part of the foundation. A belief that Jesus is actually Yahweh in the flesh. That's part of the foundation. And a belief that Jesus is the perfect image of the invisible God. We can go on, but you see, this is the foundation that we're building on. So here's the disclaimer. If you don't share that foundation, then this conversation is going to be somewhat disappointing. Because the reality is that there's people from a variety of religious and non-religious backgrounds that have all kinds of opinions about the violence of God found in the Bible. And if your foundation is different from this generous orthodoxy that I started to outline for you, then it's going to be difficult for us to have a conversation. That's my disclaimer. So this framework is for those of us who are building on a broadly evangelical faith foundation. And hopefully this will help us as we move forward. So last week, a couple of things I want to highlight in my attempt to build a framework. The first thing I wanted to do is simply this. Acknowledge that these are difficult passages. I just want to say it out loud. This is difficult. This is hard. My goal here isn't to clean God up and make God presentable for the masses. It's not that. It's to recognize that these are difficult passages. This is something we wrestle with and sometimes stumble over. So that's the first thing. I also want to recognize that there's often a cultural and historic context that we overlook. We are dealing with ancient texts. And sometimes because we have such access to the Bible, it feels very, very common to us. We even have it in translations like The Message or the Amplified Version that makes it feel just like it was written yesterday. But it wasn't written yesterday. We understand that, right? This is such a privilege to have these ancient texts preserved for us. But we need to understand that often there is a cultural context, and we need to take that seriously as we work through it. But here's my big point from last week. And hold on to this. If you want to hold on to the God's ways are higher than our ways, that's great. Hold on to this one next, right next to it. Jesus is the final word. When it comes to all of this and all of this wrestling that we're going to do together, Jesus is God's final word. And that's important to hold on to. There's a story in the New Testament about the Mount of Transfiguration. And it's a popular story. You may have read it or heard it or heard about it. Jesus goes up a mountain. He takes disciples with him. And he's changed before him. They see something of his glory, his unique and true identity. And while Jesus is transfigured, there's two figures that appear with him. Who were they? Moses and Elijah. The law and the prophets. Good try, Mac. You'll get it. The law and the prophets, that's what they represent. And just as Peter is about to form three tabernacles for Jesus, for Moses, and for Elijah, what happens? Moses and Elijah disappear. You don't need three tabernacles anymore, right? And Jesus remains alone. And there's a voice from heaven that says, "This is my son, listen to him." It's a watershed moment in how we interpret and understand Scripture. This is my son, listen to him. In Hebrews, it says it like this. In the past, God has spoken through the prophets, but in these last days, he has spoken through his son. This is my son, listen to him. And Jesus affirms this. He says to the Pharisees, these are the scriptures that testify about me. Right? And Jesus himself says to his disciples, you've heard it said before, but now I tell you. That's a bold statement, isn't it? And so whatever we do in our conversation, I always want to bring us back to Jesus. And we're going to do that today as we read from Matthew chapter 25, verses 31 to 46. So if you have Bibles, let's open them up. It's another famous passage, and we usually quote the parts that we like from this passage. We do that with a lot of the Bible, right? We memorize and we quote the parts that we like. I'm going to read some of the parts that we don't like from this passage as well. So Matthew chapter 25, starting to read at verse 31. When the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, he will sit on his glorious throne. All the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate the people one from another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. He will put the sheep on his right hand and the goats on his left. Now, I really like goats, and so I always feel bad for the goats in this passage, but I'll get over that. Now, we'll work through it together. Verse 34, then the king will say to those on his right, come, you who are blessed by my Father, take your inheritance, the kingdom prepared for you since the creation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty, and you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger, and you invited me in. I needed clothes, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you looked after me. I was in prison, and you came to visit me. Then the righteous will answer him, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you something to drink? When did we see you a stranger and invite you in, or needing clothes and clothe you? When did we see you sick or in prison and go to visit you? Then the king will reply, truly I tell you, whatever you did for one of the least of these brothers and sisters of mine, you did for me. Then he will say to those on his left, depart from me, you who are cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry, and you gave me nothing to eat. I was thirsty, and you gave me nothing to drink. I was a stranger, and you did not invite me in. I needed clothes, and you did not clothe me. I was sick and in prison, and you did not look after me. They also will answer, Lord, when did we see you hungry, or thirsty, or a stranger, or needing clothes, or sick, or in prison, and did not help you? He will reply, truly I tell you, whatever you did not do for one of the least of these, you did not do for me. Then they will go away to eternal punishment, but the righteous to eternal life. Serious and heavy words from the mouth of Jesus. And so what do we do with this? When it comes to talking about hell, which we don't do a lot, but I've actually done 2 sermons in a year about it. I'm not sure what that is all about, but here we are again. I want to go over some of the things that have influenced me in my understanding of hell, for better or often for worse. And the reason I'm going to share this kind of personal testimony moment is because I think a lot of you will share some of these influences with me, and you'll understand this. So one of the influences is simply this, Dante's Inferno, right? This old poem, part of the Divine Comedy, Dante's Inferno. Hell is depicted as 9 concentric circles of torment located within the earth. And there's lots of things we could say about this. I think we misread this whole inferno. Inferno in Italian actually means hell. Okay, so this is what Dante wrote. But what I always have to remember is this. It's a poem, right? It's not a documentary. And so that's really important because Dante's Inferno has influenced Western thought and art and all kinds of things when it comes to trying to imagine the torments of hell. And I think it's had an influence on my understanding of hell. Here's the second thing. Jonathan Edwards, in July 8th, 1741, preached a sermon. I was not there, neither were any of you, but it's had an influence on you whether you've read the sermon or not. Sinners in the hands of an angry God. In that sermon, this is part of what he said, the God that holds you over the pit of hell, much as one holds a spider or some loathsome insect over the fire, abhors you and is dreadfully provoked. His wrath towards you burns like fire. He looks upon you as worthy of nothing else but to be cast into the fire. You can see why a lot of people repented after that sermon. They were terrified, literally, right? And this idea of sinners in the hands of an angry God, I think even in theological college, had an impact on how I viewed myself in relation to God. And I think it's a sermon that has echoed down through the ages and has influenced our understanding of hell. There's a recent book that came out, and it's actually called Sinners in the Hands of a Loving God. And just the title alone kind of changes the trajectory of our conversation, doesn't it? Okay, third thing. Some of you might recognize this, but Chick Publications. I got a Chick Publication tract in my mailbox just the other week, and I could not believe it. These were little gospel leaflets in very popular form, always done with cartoons. And so as kids, I would hand them out to my classmates all the time. But inevitably, in every cartoon it seemed, someone ended up in the fires of hell. Like that was their whole approach going through it. And I think it was something that has embedded upon me that and the hellfire preaching that we had in our Plymouth Brethren assembly. Literally, we did not sit in the front rows because the preachers would spit as they got really fired up about the fires of hell. I think that's on my mind, and maybe it's on some of yours as well. My dear King James Bible. I love the King James Bible for lots of reasons. I love the language in it. My memorization work was done in it. There's something of beauty and power in parts of it. And yet, with every translation, there are choices that are made by the translators. And the King James Bible in 1611 decided to take a number of different words and use one word predominantly to translate it. So they use words like Sheol in the Old Testament, which means the grave, or Gehenna, or Tartarus, Hades in the New Testament, and they just used hell all the time, almost all the time. Sometimes they translate it the grave or things like that. But predominantly, they just use this one word, hell. So hell, hell, hell is all you see when you come, and you don't get the nuances of what some of that is. It reminds me of that, this might be dangerous to share. Let me take a drink. It reminds me of that Simpsons episode when they're heading back from church and Bart is in the back seat and he's just saying hell repeatedly, right? And his mom says, stop swearing. And he says, it's just what I learned in Sunday school, right? And I get it. So sometimes, as much I'm not slamming the King James Version of the Bible, if you still read that and love it as I do, then that's great. But there was translation choices made. And I think it gives like an exaggerated understanding of how predominant hell is in Scripture. Okay. And then last thing I'll share. This is just things that have informed me and may have informed you as we try to talk about hell. Statements like this. Jesus talked about hell more than any other subject. I don't know if you ever heard something along those lines, right? It's not true. It's not accurate. Now, it is true that Jesus spoke extensively about final judgment and more so than any other biblical figure, but that's a different statement, isn't it? Right? In fact, Jesus spoke about the kingdom of God far more than he spoke about final judgment. And so I had a skewed understanding of the emphasis that Jesus placed on hell, and my understanding of hell was simply eternal conscious torment forever and ever. And that's something that I'm wrestling with, to be honest. And maybe some of you are as well. So I had this dark, foreboding, and terrifying perspective on the final judgment. I literally have, and still sometimes have, a fear of hell, but not in a sense that was profitable for my faith. And so that's maybe where you're at as well. Let me ask the question. Don't answer it out loud. We don't have time for that. But what has influenced your understanding? I encourage you to think that through as I have just done. What's influenced your understanding of the afterlife in general? And don't just say the Bible, because hopefully the Bible's been in there, but I think there's other influences that help us and maybe not help us in our understanding of some of these topics. So with that in mind, let's look at Matthew chapter 25 and just have a few comments about what we might see in this passage that helps build a framework so we can have a conversation. First thing I want to point out is this. This is not a blueprint of the afterlife. It's a prophetic warning. It's not a blueprint of the afterlife. That's not what Jesus is laying out here. This is a prophetic warning. Matthew 25 sits at an important place in Matthew's gospel. Matthew's gospel has five discourses. This is sometimes called the Olivet Discourse, Matthew 24 and 25. And in the Olivet Discourse, we find different styles of communication that some of you will be familiar with because we just looked at Revelation, right? So styles of communication, genres of writing, are very important. And so in this Olivet Discourse, we find a number of different things. Apocalyptic imagery, that's in there. Parable, Jesus teaching through parable, and prophetic warning. All of that is part of the Olivet Discourse, and I think needs to be taken seriously if we're going to have a conversation about what it means. And so this is not a systematic doctrine of hell. It's a pastoral and prophetic warning framed in vivid imagery. That's what we're finding throughout this Matthew chapter 25. It's kind of like theological poetry with teeth. It bites. But it's not a literal courtroom transcript of the final judgment. Okay? This isn't a play-by-play of sheep and goats and, you know, the courtroom drama that unfolds. That's not what's happening here. You know, in Canada, we've got the courtroom artists, right? It's always kind of a funny thing to me. There's sometimes cameras are banned from being in the courtroom, high-profile cases. And so it's sent in, you know, some poor person to sketch it out for us so they can put it in the media. You've seen some of the sketches. Some are better than others, let's be honest. But it's kind of a weird moment of trying to depict what happened behind closed doors so that we can appreciate the context. I would say that that's not what Jesus is doing here. Jesus is not giving us a blow-by-blow. He's not giving us a sketch of the final judgment. He's doing something completely different. So it's not a literal courtroom transcript of the final judgment. Instead, it's a prophetic warning. Well, a warning about what? Point number two. The central theme in this passage is not actually hell. It's allegiance revealed through love. And that might surprise us sometimes. Because sometimes when we come to these passages, we have something called target fixation. I got to ride my motorbike today, so did John Shaw. We're going to race after if you want to come out in the parking lot. No, we won't, John. We're very responsible riders. But I remember, and I've told this story before, when I was getting my motorcycle license, I failed twice. Anybody want to come for a ride with me after? I failed twice, and partly I failed in the slalom course. I knocked over a couple of cones every single time. Till one of the guys finally said to me, "Listen, stop looking at the cones." And I was like, "But I'm trying to avoid them." He said, "Exactly, exactly. Look at the spaces, because your bike will follow your eyes," right? And so sometimes we head toward that which we fixate on. And it's true in theology as well. Sometimes we come to a passage like this, and we see these difficult sayings, these difficult moments, and suddenly the passage takes on a whole flavor because we're fixated on it. But our theology will follow our eyes as well. And so in this passage, if we look closely, we discover something very surprising. This is not primarily a passage about hell or even judgment. It's a passage about love. It's a passage about love. I mean, look at what separates the sheep from the goats. It's not theological examination or exact correct belief or church attendance or religious performance, but it's this. I was hungry and you gave me something to eat. I was a stranger and you invited me in. That's the heart of the passage. It's about compassion. It's about love. The dividing line is how people treated the least of these. It's compassion versus callousness, right? And that's what's happening in this passage. The amazing thing is both groups are surprised in the end. Did you catch that? The people that were praised, right, for their compassionate response, they're like, "Wait a minute, when did we see you hungry? When did we see you in need of clothing? We didn't even realize that we were doing it. We just did it because it was the right thing to do. We weren't trying to earn our salvation by pleasing Jesus. We just did it because that's the nature of who we are." And it's the same on the other side. The people that didn't act in compassionate ways, they were like, so surprised. "Well, if we had seen you, we definitely would have helped you out, Jesus," right? And so both groups are surprised, which means that this isn't about conscious religious effort. It's simply about who they are and who they become. It's revealing their nature, their identity already. This isn't a pathway to heaven by doing good works. This is about revealing the nature of who people are. Preston Sprinkle says this: judgment reveals the authenticity of our lives or the lack of authenticity. Judgment is revelatory. That's what happens in this passage. And so it's not a passage about how we get to heaven. Rather, this is a passage that calls us to compassionate living. And the judgment at the end is this prophetic warning, this reminder to pay attention to how we're living now. Okay, third point, coming to the end. Judgment, then, is not about God delighting in punishment. Rather, it is God honoring human freedom. I think this is where we need to slow down a little bit as we go through this. In verse 46, we have this saying, "Then they will go away to eternal punishment, but the righteous to eternal life." And traditionally, I think we simply read this as eternal conscious torment, and many of us might still read that today. But many other careful theologians have asked, is that the only faithful reading of this text? Because there's two key words here. Punishment, the word that's used in Greek for punishment, is also a word that means pruning and correction rather than torture. That's interesting. And the word that's used for eternal often means of the age to come, not simply endless duration. And so you put that together, and the phrase can mean correction belonging to the age to come. And I'm playing with your minds a little bit just to give you an opening to explore. I don't want to come down definitively one thing or the other, but just to encourage you to explore. That opens the door to other faithful understandings that we might perceive about judgment and the eternal fate of those who are judged. But all of them, and this is what we want to agree on today, and this is where I want to land, is simply this. God's judgment is real. That's a fact in the passage. However, it is not cruel. And I wonder if that understanding of judgment is more consistent with what we see in Jesus. Judgment reveals and confirms the choices that humans have already made. And Mac did a great job of that in his sermon on Revelation, talking about evil and destroying evil. But if we willingly and willfully attach ourselves and cling to evil, then we might just go down with the ship, right? And so that's what we have to be aware of. So let's wrap this up. Judgment, then, is not about sorting people randomly. It's about revealing what is already true. And that's what happens in this passage. They didn't even realize what they were doing. It simply revealed the nature of their character. And that's what comes out in judgment. So, in conclusion, I want to say a couple of important things. I think they're important. Hopefully you do too. First of all, we find in the Bible and in the New Testament that judgment is certain. There's lots of different passages that talk about a kind of sorting that happens, right? And in Romans chapter 12, we read this verse, which is very important for us today. So then, each of us will give an account of ourselves to God. That's the certainty of it. Or Hebrews chapter 9, just as people are destined to die once, and after that, to face judgment. So there is a certainty to judgment. But these prophetic warnings that we have in Scripture, they serve a dual purpose. The first purpose is this, and this is what we find in Matthew 25, to prompt us to pay attention to how we're living in the present. It's not meant to cause us to stress over the fires of hell for the future. The whole point of the passage is to say, pay attention to how you're living in the present. But there's a second purpose to these prophetic warnings, and it's this: to comfort those who have faced injustice. That's part of the nature of judgment all throughout the New Testament, is to comfort those who have faced injustice. One of the different viewpoints of Matthew chapter 25 is not to interpret the least of these as those who are marginalized in society, but rather to look at the least of these as Jesus referring to his disciples who are about to face persecution and be rejected by the people just as they rejected Jesus. And so part of his comfort to them is that whoever rejects you, I will also reject. Whoever welcomes you, I will also welcome. And so there's this sense of, I will set things right, leave it up to me. You don't need to take justice into your own hands. That's part of the judgment narrative that goes throughout. And we see this in Revelation, right? When the martyrs are crying out, how long, O Lord? How long for justice? And he says, just a little while longer. But then we find out in Revelation that the judgment that God brings in the end is not the vengeance that we want. And that's something that we have to come back to, that the judge of all the earth in the end will do what is right. Which brings me to this final point. Judgment is not only certain, but God alone is the judge. God alone is the judge. God alone does the sorting. That's what we see in Matthew 25. The judge of all the earth in the end will do what is right. And so we come back to that first phrase, that we can trust him. Out of his holiness and his love and compassion, to do what is right. So is there any hope for us? Is there any hope in this? There's lots of hope in this as we go through it together. One of my mom's absolute favorite verses is Romans chapter 8, verse 1. As a kid, she made me memorize like sections of the Bible together in the King James Version, of course. And so I have a hard time even reading it in the NIV, but Romans 8, verse 1 says this, "There's therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus." My mom doesn't pronounce it as condemnation. She says condemnation. I don't know why she emphasized that. It seems somewhat appropriate in our conversation. There's that now, see, I'm seeing the King James. "Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Because through Christ Jesus, the law of the Spirit who gives life has set you free from the law of sin and death. So be in Christ. Be found in Christ." That's the invitation today, right? God is, in fact, not dangling you like a loathsome insect over the fire. He's not doing that. Instead, what we find in 1 John chapter 4 is this: "There is no fear in love, but perfect love drives out fear, because fear has to do with punishment." And so today, if we still find ourselves afraid of punishment from God, then we haven't fully experienced his love, because his perfect love drives out that fear. And that's the hope that I want to leave with you today. But in the end, this is also what I want to leave with you. And it's just the challenge that comes from this passage in Matthew chapter 25, and it's this: we don't just meet Christ at the end of our lives. We meet him every day in the people we choose to love or ignore. And that's the challenge. That's what we're prompted to pay attention to, even as we anticipate giving account before God one day. Let's pray.